Yeah, the last time we were together, we looked at the trials of suffering, and we saw that it was a good thing, that God had a power in it. We saw that in trials, that there can be great rejoicing, that trials have an end to them. It's only for a short while. That trials have a necessity to them, and that God uses trials in our life if need be. That trials are grievous, they're not easy, and that there are many different kinds of trials that we experience. So all of that was packed in that one verse about trials and how they can affect our lives. And yet it's for the purpose of our faith being tried and tested by fire, and as a result of it, it purifies and brings glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's where we left off. And then in 1 Peter...
I like the little story you told.
Pardon me?
I like the little story you told about the guy going to heaven.
Which was the story?
Taking his...
Oh. About the pavement?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Okay, right.
He's gone. Took his gold with him.
Yeah, yeah. I don't... Can you remember I said that one? Okay, yeah.
Well, we just heard the second.
Right. And so we saw that the result of it all is receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and that you know, that there is a sense, I said, where we are have been saved, we are being saved every day from the power of sin, and that we will experience the full redemption at the end of the age. So there's always that upward and forward look for the Christian, this wonderful salvation. When we get to 1 Peter 1:10, we see references back to the Old Testament. We see a look at the landscape of history and the prophets and the angels and their relationship to this gospel that has burst upon the Jewish race, that has unshackled the chains of the law and brought them into this incredible walk in the Spirit through the power of God. And so he refers to the prophets and the angels in 1 Peter 1:10 and down here. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. So he speaks about how the prophets of the Old Testament, this is what he's speaking of here, down through the centuries, they got revelation of this salvation that was to come. Not only did they get revelation of it, but they were curious about it. They didn't understand all of it, even though they were instruments of God in prophesying certain things. They didn't see the full picture. They didn't see all that this salvation was giving. And it says they inquired and they searched carefully who prophesied of the grace of God that would come to you. And so it says searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These two verses are just wonderful verses that reveal the Old Testament's purpose and plan. That the Spirit of God worked in the prophets to reveal to them the things concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ that would follow. That this was this salvation was incredible. That the whole of the Old Testament was pointing towards this time, and we've referred to that many times, haven't we? That you know, that the Old Testament was written about Jesus Christ. You search the Scriptures, John chapter 5. Jesus said, and you search the Scriptures, and for them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me. It's about me, Jesus said. He is the only one that could say the whole of the Old Testament was about me. And that's what the prophets were doing. The prophets were diligently inquiring, being very careful in looking into this wonderful grace of God that was to come to the people that Peter was writing to and to us as well. They wanted to know what it was, searching what, and what manner of time, when it would happen. And we see that it was, what I find interesting here is the term that's used about the Holy Spirit here. What's he called?
Spirit of Christ.
Spirit of Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, but he's also called the Spirit of Christ. They are interchangeable. And this again is clear and evidence that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are one and the same, right? Another testimony of that Jesus Christ was God. And I love that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It tells us that when Moses and the people of Israel, they all drank from that same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. It was Christ. Christ was present in the Old Testament as well as the New, and it was the very Spirit of Christ that was in them and was indicating when he testified beforehand, that is, the Spirit testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So we can see that Peter is not moving far away from the gospel. He's not moving far away from the purpose of what Christ did to come into the world, that he came to die for our sins, to win us to himself. And the glories that would follow is not only the glory of Jesus Christ being risen and resurrected and powerful and ruling all, but him lifting us up to be with himself. And the word glory is often used here in 1 Peter. We've already seen it. We'll see it again. And this glory that would follow includes us. In Isaiah chapter 56, which was alluded to this evening, in Isaiah 56, it says, Jesus said he will see the labor of his soul, or Isaiah wrote about Christ, he said he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In Hebrews, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And we're the joy that was set before him. The glory of God has in his fullness is upon Jesus Christ. But he also, the glory of God is upon us. It's upon us as the people of God. And that we too will experience what it is to be glorified. In Romans chapter 8, we have that reference in the completion of the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. A wonderful passage in Romans 8, he says, Romans 8, 27 and 8, I think, yes, here it is, no, that's not it, moreover, whom he called, see Romans 8, 30, whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. We can see the completeness of God's plan and God's work all wrapped up even in that one verse of Scripture. And so this incredible grace, this incredible glory that we receive through Jesus Christ, that the glories that would follow, we've been invited into those glories. The prophets longed to see that. What did Jesus say about Abraham? He longed to see this day. He longed to see the day of Christ, that there was a longing. Scripture says they were looking for a better country whose builder and maker was God, that there was a longing to see this wonderful Christ and the gospel that was to come. And so we are a privileged people. We are a very blessed people to be able to be on this side of it and looking back. But not only looking back, but looking forward and looking up because of this gospel. Because what has happened back when Christ died for our sins and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit has a very present application and a very future application. All of it is ours in Jesus Christ. To them it was revealed, 1 Peter 1:12, that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. What mouthfuls there are here. It says it was revealed to them, the prophets, but it was revealed for what purpose?
To us.
To minister to us. To minister to us. You know, many of the prophets in the Old Testament, some of them had some pretty tough ministries, didn't they? Jeremiah was called a weeping prophet. He spent a lot of time weeping. You know, thrown down into a well. All kinds of things were done to him. And did the people listen to him? No. Isaiah was told, you're going to go and preach to a people who aren't going to listen to you. And, you know, I can picture some of these prophets getting a little discouraged, can't you? Like Elijah, who said, Lord, I'm the only one left. And sometimes we only look at the present ministry that we're experiencing, and we can get discouraged. Or sometimes we can labor in a community for years and not see very much, and you can get discouraged. And yet, God has a long view. And sometimes the prayers and the labors and the things that are happening by the power of the Holy Spirit are preparatory to something that's to come. We don't see that sometimes. We only look at the present situation, and we can be blinded. But the scripture promises, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And many of the prophets, I'm sure they had no idea how incredibly, for example, Isaiah, that he is, here's a man dead, you know, for 2,600 years, and yet, how often is Isaiah quoted? How often is there comfort when you pass through the waters? I will be with you. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. How much of the Christian church has been blessed by the prophet Isaiah? Oh, how important it is to see that as we go about it, because it was revealed to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. They are ministering to us. As it speaks of Abel, it said, he being dead still speaks. So it is with the prophets of God. And it's exciting, and it's also encouraging to know that as we seek to minister to others and pray, and don't discount what God can do with prayer and when it will be brought to fruition, and when seeds sown suddenly bring a harvest, because we have no idea what God can do just like that, at the right time as we seek to serve the Lord. And so the prophets were ministering to us, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. And now he's referring to the apostles and the ones who were preaching the gospel in the New Testament. So he's saying the prophets of the Old Testament and the preachers of the New Testament were on the same page. And this is important, especially as he was speaking largely to Jews, right? He's making the connection with the old and the new. He's saying, listen, this is not foreign. This is not something totally new out of the box. All of the Old Testament is about this. It's not like, you know, this hasn't been spoken of before. And so he makes reference to this very clearly here. And to those who have preached the gospel to you, and it's, well, interesting to see here, that it wasn't by their eloquence or power or their strength, but by what? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Sent from heaven. And so we see here Peter is just summing this up and saying, listen, this gospel is glorious. That the glories that are to follow and all of this wonder of the gospel has come through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that what we're preaching now is built on the foundations of what has been preached before, what the Old Testament has brought out, and that it is from heaven. This is not from man. So he's establishing the glory of the gospel here. And then he says something at the end of it, which is, I find fascinating. And what is that?
The angels desire.
Things which angels desire to look into. Man. The angels of the Old Testament have been watching the plan of God unfold, and they have not been watching it nonchalantly. They have been looking into these things. And I don't know it feels like they didn't know everything that was going to happen. I don't think they did. No, and so as God was unfolding his plan through the centuries, through the millenniums, through thousands of years, they watched God unfold his plan and give the revelation that he did a bit at a time to different prophets, and putting all the pieces of the puzzle down and then bringing it all together in the person of Jesus Christ. Angels have been watching with great wonder. incredible wonder as God unfolded the plan of salvation. And it says the angels desire to look into these things. They've been observing, they've been watching. I'm sure they've had many discussions about the things that God is doing with the human race. These people who are so full of rebellion and so opposed to God. Now remember when the angels that fell, how they were instantly banished in the sense that there was no redemption for fallen angels. It is a wonder to them to see the human race getting redemption. Amazing to them to watch that God would choose to redeem the human race and have such patience with us over centuries and deal with us with, in spite of all of our sin and our rebellion against God, continue to deal with us and bring the gospel to fruition and send the Holy Spirit into the world and rescue lost sinners in spite of ourselves. How amazing. You know, sometimes it's good for us to stop and think, what did the prophets see? What did the angels see? And maybe we'd have a little bit more appreciation for what we have as we look at this incredible gospel. Sometimes a bird's eye view is a good thing. The angels desired to look into these things. Praise the Lord. And so with such a glorious gospel, with such an end result in the gospel, with all that God has given to us, and he's really saying, listen, you're going through struggles, you're going through suffering, you're going through trials, but do you know what you have? Do you appreciate what has been done? Do you understand that the history of the human race is all culminated in the work of Jesus Christ to save you and to hold you and to keep you? And the glory of this and the glory that is yours now and the glory that is yours to come through what Christ has done at the cross, through his sufferings and the glory that is to follow. He's telling them, wow, if you have any idea what God has actually done for you and what you own right now in Jesus Christ, you're not just the same as a lost person who's on their way to hell. You're brought into the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. You have the promises of God. You have the hope of God. You have all of these things that are yours, not just for today, but for tomorrow and for every day that is to come. So he just blasts them with love and with grace and with mercy and with the fullness of revelation here, and showing that all of the Old Testament prophets and all of the angels, this is where their focus is. This is where their hearts were focused on this. So therefore, here's therefore. And every time you see therefore, you want to know what therefore is. Therefore, right? And there it is in 1 Peter 1:13. As a result of this, because you have all of this, this great salvation, included with the sufferings. You know, that reminds me of Romans chapter 8 again, where it speaks about the inheritance that we have in Christ and the wonder of that inheritance with sufferings. It comes with part of the package, but it is still glorious because there's an end to the suffering. There's a focus on the other end of this. There is a destination point. And I know we've stressed that already a little earlier in 1 Peter, but we shouldn't lose sight of the fact of where we're going. We're going to heaven. And that everything here is temporary. And when trials come and when those trials are multiplied and when chaos comes and when everything falls apart around us. And someday, you know, I expect our North American society with all of the incredible doodads and stuff that we have and even electricity that we take so much for granted. All of this is stripped away from us. Where in the world will we be? What hope will people have? Because people's hopes are in so much wrapped up in things that are so temporary. Isn't it wonderful to have a hope in Jesus Christ? That even if the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, we have a hope in God. That we need not fear. And so he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Or really what he says is, put your belt on and be ready. Don't be entangled. But he uses that picture. That's what really what it is. Is put a, you know, if you say you're wearing a robe and you're going to go into battle, or say if you're going to go run, you're going to run. You can't have your robe flapping around your legs. You have to bring it up and tie the belt around it so that you are unencumbered, right? And but he says, I want you to be unencumbered in your mind. I don't want your mind to be tangled up. I don't want your mind to be confused about these things. And so all of this, what we have looked up to now, is very clear. I think it's very clear what he has given us up till now in 1 Peter, and encouraging and giving us a focus and a direction. Where's our mind focused on? It's focused on Christ. It's focused on the cross. It's focused on the final destination point, where we are heading for. This is where our focus is. That's not where the world's focus is. And sadly, sometimes it's not where ours is either. And so he says, don't get tangled up in the temporary. Don't get tangled up in these things. Instead, get your mind in gear. Have it focused. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope there. This again brings us back to what we saw earlier, how he speaks about this heaven, this place that is reserved for us, that this is a blessed hope. This is something we are looking forward to. Rest your hope on these things here. Fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. There's grace on you now, but oh, there's more grace to come. There is. You know, there's grace with every revelation of Jesus Christ. And God is continually, by the Spirit of God, revealing Jesus Christ to us. But I believe Peter is looking at this, the final revelation of Jesus Christ, when it's fully revealed to us. Where there's no more seeing through a glass darkly, because that's what we're seeing now. But then we shall know as we are known. We shall see as we are seen. The scriptures tell us. And so he says, get your mind in gear. Get it focused. Have your rest fully on this. Rest your hope fully upon this grace. And that's a good place to be. Oh, how wonderful it is to have that hope in Christ. And he's not talking about, Eastern meditation here. He's not talking about sitting down saying, oh, I'm going to focus on heaven. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to focus on heaven till I die. You know, I'm going to meditate for the rest of my life in a chair somewhere. No, he's talking about practical. He's talking about our mind being fixed on heaven's hope. And I'd say some people have made this statement, oh, that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And sometimes that can be true. Where, you know, all we do is say, oh, when I get to heaven, everything's going to be wonderful. In the meantime, their lives are not being lived to the glory of God. They are not surrendered. They are not living trusting God. All they're doing is just, you know, and it's wonderful to have the hope of heaven. But the hope of heaven transforms us. If it's proper, if we have the proper hope of heaven, we're transformed. I remember as a young Christian thinking about the return of Jesus Christ, and I think it was a song by Barry McGuire called Clouds. And I remember listening to that song. I can't keep my eyes off those clouds in the sky, for I know it won't be long. No, it won't be long. And I was kind of like, you're going to come through the clouds, Jesus. You're going to come through the clouds. So when are you going to come, Lord? No. There is this revelation of Jesus Christ and this hope that we have in him. That's exciting to look forward to and to know that, you know, that Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in all of his glory and that we're going to see him face to face. And indeed, even less than the coming of Jesus Christ is all of us, if we don't make it till the coming of Christ, we're going to see him face to face shortly anyway, right? I mean, even if it's another 100 years, it's not going to be that for any of us, right? Nobody plans on living an extra 100, do you? No. So, you know, the reality is that we've got this blessed hope. And so as life declines, as our hope and our passions decline in this life, as you read in Ecclesiastes, it comes to the point where everything gets low and dim and, you know, those kinds of things. As that begins to happen to us, our hope shines brighter, right? Our hope shines brighter. It's wonderful to have this in Christ. But it's to affect us in the here and the now. The right heavenly minded. Now, here's what I say. We should be properly heavenly minded so we'll be of some earthly good. Because properly heavenly minded will cause us to be of earthly good. Because what does it say in 1 Peter 1:14? As what? Obedient children. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. You see, there is a sense in the Christian life where we live daily in surrender to the Lord. And we need to live in the moment. But there's also the sense in the Christian life where we're living for the future. Because sometimes in the moment, all hell breaks loose. Sometimes in the moment, we're in sufferings and trials. And you notice I'm not going to depart too far away from the fact that this was written to a suffering church and a church that was going to go through more suffering. Because when you're being burned at a stake or when you're being ripped to pieces or when these things are happening, you want some heavenly hope, don't you? You want a future and a hope that goes beyond what you're experiencing in the present moment. You will agree with the Apostle Paul as you're being tortured. If in this life only I have hope in Christ, I'm of all men most miserable. But it isn't this life only my hope is in Christ. I have hope in Christ today, yes, but I have hope in Christ for the future and for heaven. I have a sure and a certain hope in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, it affects the way I live. So that I'm conscious that what I'm doing now does have an effect, in a sense, on eternity. That I can send it on ahead, so to speak. And so, as a result of this, because it won't be long before we see the face of Jesus Christ, and I can tell you, when you see his face, all you will want is that every moment counted for him. You will want that every thought gave him glory. That every action that you did while you lived in this planet brought glory and praise and honor to Jesus Christ. That will be your chief desire and passion. And there will be a suffering of loss, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where my life did not bring him glory, where he was not the center of it, where there was wood, hay, and stubble, which will be burned up instead of gold and silver and precious stones. It won't affect your eternal salvation, but it will affect, in a sense, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the reward that we have. And remember that, I think I've talked about this before, maybe I haven't with you, but the real reward is to honor that your life give glory to God. The crowns that God gives you, you will fire them at his feet. You will say, for your glory, for your honor, for your kingdom, just as those 24 elders do in the book of Revelation. That's what the reward is. It isn't, I got a jewel, I get a bigger jewel than you. It won't be comparing with others. It will be, my Lord, that you receive glory and honor. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. 1,000 times yes. And so he challenges them as a result, because this is so true. Oh, get focused here, friends. Don't miss the reality. If this is really true, that you're really heaven bound, that everything here is going to dust, that is really temporary, even the sufferings that you're experiencing, the trial that you're going through right at the moment, is only temporary in its nature. If this is really so, boy, get focused here. Kingdom living. Don't live for the world and its ways. Don't get tangled up in the temporary. Get your mind on the eternal. And that's the challenge that Peter is giving to them here. So as obedient children, don't conform yourselves to the former lust as you did in your ignorance. He's looking for obedience. God is not uninterested in obedience. But remember, the obedience came out of faith. It came out of relationship. It came out of the incredible grace of God being poured upon them. And it challenges us, listen, don't live the way the world lives. Instead, don't live the way you did at one time, is what he actually says here. Don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. That means it's possible as Christians to live for the temporary, to follow that which is fleeting and passing. And sometimes as Christians to begin to live towards sin. And Peter's challenging them, saying, listen, you have a higher calling and you have a higher hope. get your mind in this direction. Once you lived in ignorance in sin, now don't live that way any longer. This, of course, reminds me of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so he says, but as he who called you is holy, there's that calling again, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that is from the book of Leviticus chapter 19. And it was a challenge to the Israel at the time. Be holy, for I am holy. So this teaches us that even though we are expecting heaven, we are looking forward to heaven, we are not called to think, well, you know, I'm only human, so I'm going to sin while I'm here. But thank God, when I get to heaven, I won't be sinning anymore. But in the meantime, I'll just sin and get forgiven, sin and get forgiven, sin and get forgiven. Now, is that available to us as Christians?
Yes.
It is.
Here,
yes.
I have a question.
Okay.
If you don't mind
asking. No, I don't mind asking.
There's a verse in Hebrews.
Yes.
That tells me that there is one sin that won't be forgiven.
Oh, yes.
And it has always troubled me.
Has it?
Yes.
Okay.
And I don't know, I can't understand what it is.
Okay. We're actually going to be teaching through Hebrews later on, but I know the passage is in Hebrews chapter 6, the one that you're talking about.
Yes.
And that sin is the rejection. It's not a Christian that can sin this sin, by the way. Verse in Hebrews. I believe that it's a sin that unsaved people can commit, where it comes to the point where they actually reject the ministry of the Spirit of God for the last time. And it's the sin against the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus said was. There's a sin that won't be forgiven, mm-hmm. right? So in Hebrews refers to it in Hebrews 6. Jesus referred to it in the gospel, that the rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you cannot get saved if you harden your heart against the Holy Spirit. And there comes a time, even before people die, where they say no for the last time. And they will never be saved. Now we can say, well, there's breath, there's hope. But it is evident that if God reveals to them and they have a revelation to see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and they come to a point where they, in a sense, it actually speaks about crucifying the Son of God afresh, mm-hmm. where they actually will have nothing more to do with Christ, where they've rejected him. It was a warning given to the Hebrews, because some of these Hebrews were considering Christ. Some of them had tasted the good word of God. Some of them had tasted the powers of the age to come. They had known the Jesus Christ, who he was, and yet they were vacillating between staying in the Jewish faith or moving to complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And actually, at that time, many of the Jews were being persecuted, and they were brought to the place where some of them would be arrested or whatever, and they were challenged that what they wanted them to do was actually, they would kill a pig and had the blood of the pig on the ground and had them spit on that blood and say, that's what I think of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there was a warning given to people, to these people, that listen, you can't go this route. If you go this route, you're going to come to the place where you'll never be able to be saved.
But once the Holy Spirit comes in,
that's right.
You can't lose.
No,
that.
Definitely not. So you can rest on that one. That's verse of scripture, because you know what it says after that? We're persuaded of better things of you, better than those things, things that accompany salvation. And then it speaks about the hope that we have in Christ, which is an anchor for our soul. Yeah. So, but I'm going to look at that in greater detail when we get there, and I'll make sure that you get a copy of that if you're not there on a Sunday afternoon here in Inverness. But don't let allow that verse to...
It always bothered me,
yeah.
You know, and I'd read it.
Yeah, well, don't feel bothered by it. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, then you've crossed that place where you're not in a place where you're, you know, going to reject Christ for the last time. I remember preaching one time, and I was preaching from this passage of scripture, actually, in Margaree, and there was a young man in the service, and he was, he'd been considering the gospel, but vacillating, and really a sense of conviction wasn't so strong. But I remember preaching that message and urging in the congregation that, look, this could be the last opportunity you have to accept Christ. You could come to the place where, you know, you've done it. You might be dead by tomorrow, or you may never feel convicted again of your need of Jesus Christ. And this young man was in the congregation, and I didn't know, but he fell under a great conviction and a great fear that I might miss this, because he had started coming, and maybe, I think first he was coming because he was interested in a girl, but eventually he began to become interested in the scriptures. But a conviction seized him of his need, and that he needed to get saved. And so I believe it was the next day I got a call from him. You think you could come and see me? I'll be right there. He was kind of shocked that I'd come right away. And that young man was Ross Morrison. And so God is able to save. And so the very scripture was a warning to him, because he was not yet saved. And yet he had seen that God was real. He had seen the power of God, but he had not yet come to trust him. And he suddenly became afraid. I don't want to get in that place where I miss, even though I taste all of this and I miss. And so I believe it was that day, that evening, that he was saved. So don't allow a scripture like that to discourage or to put fear in the Christian's heart. It is a warning to those who have so much given, so much revelation given to them, and they don't respond. It's a very dangerous place to be, to know the way of salvation and to know the truth and yet not to respond to it. Now, saying all of that, God is the judge of that. God knows the heart. I said I wouldn't have anything more to do with Jesus, but he kept chasing me anyway, right? So it's not my place to judge another person about this, but it is our place to warn people. This could be the last time that you will hear, especially people who know the truth and turn away. It's different if you're in ignorance and you don't know, you don't understand the gospel, but this speaks of people who have been, God has been gracious to reveal that truth to them in such a way that they actually grasp the gospel, but still turn away. So no, I would encourage you not to be afraid for yourself, but sometimes it's good to have a little healthy fear for others in that respect, and to be praying diligently for them. Does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. I didn't go to this passage, because if we do, we'll be there for a while. But we will get there, and I'll go through it in a little more detail later on. But that's my conviction concerning that passage. People have wrestled over that passage of Scripture. It certainly is a challenging one and not easy to understand. But the challenge here is in being holy. I love this passage here in 1 Peter 1:16, because he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, how does that read to you?
Do as I do.
Okay.
Impossible.
Okay, Tom says it's impossible.
Well, yeah, I mean, say the face value there. Be holy, for I am holy.
Well, why would he say it then?
He wants us to live for him.
Okay, so is he actually saying, do your best to be holy before I am holy?
No, he's saying be holy.
Similar passage in Matthew's chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Right? What do we do with verses like this? You know, does this challenge you? Does this speak to you and say, whoa, that is, you know, he's saying, I want you to be as holy as I am. Isn't that what he's saying?
You can be.
Well, why would he tell us it? He told it in the Old Testament, and it's quoted again here in the New Testament. He says, I want obedience. You like that, Arch? Yeah. I want obedience, he says. I want you to be holy because I am holy. And what hope do we have when you read something like that?
Because he is holy, and when we accept what he has done for us, we become holy. And that's nullified.
Absolutely, Wayne. Listen, when you read this, with the guy who says, I am holy, where does he live?
Yes.
In us. So what hope do I have to be holy then?
Christ.
And is it a certain hope?
Of course.
Can I be holy then?
Yes.
Yes. Because I'm given the holiness of Christ. So this becomes a promise. Listen, every command in the New Testament, when we understand grace, becomes a promise. Every command becomes a promise. Because everything that God has commanded us to do, he has to supply the grace, the power, the person, the presence, in order for it to be accomplished. So it is not God in heaven looking down at us and just saying, be holy for I'm holy. Now wisen up, smarten up, you know, straighten up and fly right. He's not doing that. Because if he was just saying, be holy for I am holy, if that's all the command that came from heaven, I would be in despair. But all of the whole New Testament is the message of grace. And all that Peter's been saying before, of the grace of God and the power of God, the presence of God, all that he does for us culminates in saying, be holy for me. Remember, this is therefore, as a result of this, the fact that God has given us, washed us from our sins, given us a hope in Jesus Christ, is with us even in the deepest and darkest trials of sufferings and everything else that we're going through. Because of all of this, I can be holy. It's because Christ is in me. It's not because of what I, you know, it's not, okay, I'm going to really try hard to be holy today, because the harder you try, the more you'll find yourself a failure. Instead, oh, Jesus, you're living in me. Be holy, you're saying. Ah, but you're holy, and you live in me. Oh, thank you, Lord. Holiness can be lived out in my life. You can live it out in me. You can. That's wonderful. That's hope in that. It does not lessen the command. It's interesting. When you look in the New Testament, God does not weaken the call. We're doing the Gospel of Matthew in Shady Camp on Sunday morning, and wow, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and you know, you've heard of old time, you know, don't commit adultery. Now I say, just look on a woman and lust after her, and you commit it in your heart. You know, you've heard of old time, you know, you shall not commit murder, but just say to somebody, you're a fool, and you've committed murder. So the New Testament does not come in and say, okay, the laws in the Old Testament is pretty strict. What about the New Testament? It's even more. But what does he give? Grace. Full grace. So that we come to the understanding, we come to the place and realize this is impossible. But God is fully able to do this. I cannot, but God can. As long as we think we can, there's a false holiness that comes out. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will by no means get into the kingdom of heaven. They thought they could be holy apart from grace, apart from the Spirit of God at work. And it produced a righteousness that Jesus condemned. Don't have that kind of righteousness. Please don't have that kind of holiness. The kind of holiness that says, you know, I'm a self-made man or woman and I can do this and, you know, I'm pretty good compared to other people. All that kind of holiness not the holiness of God at all. Throw it out. It's no good. All your righteousness is filthy rags. But the righteousness of God in Christ, the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit, the presence of God, living holiness out through us. This is what God produces.
You give up trying to be holy yourself.
Absolutely. Yeah.
No, it's useless.
I have no holiness in myself, but I can be holy in Christ. But I just want us to see as well that God is looking for a holy walk. And he gives a challenge here, and it's a strong challenge. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What does that verse say to you?
Listen up.
Yeah. You know, sometimes it almost feels like a contradiction in a sense, because we talk about the love of God and the presence of God, and that we don't have to be afraid and everything's okay, and then all of a sudden the Bible pops out with the word, you should be fearful. And we're there, well, what is it now? Why should I have any fear at all? You know, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? And, you know, we see lots of times. And then here it says, you know, listen, God's going to judge your work. So you need to pay attention to how you live while you're here. You know, the time of your stay here. Again, we see the brevity being expressed here, right? Live it in fear.
Not the same type of fear. You fear somebody.
Pardon me?
It's not the same type of fear.
Okay. Is he saying live it in terror?
No.
Okay.
Fear of not being able to do it for him.
Reverence.
Okay, in reverence. Right. There is a sense, a fear in the sense of, you know, I don't know. Some of you have had fathers that were maybe good fathers, some not so good fathers, but, you know, a father who loves us, and yet there is a sense of, you know, you don't want to disappoint. There's a sense where you also know that he's going to deal with you if you go in the wrong direction, right? So there is a reverence or respect or a fear for our parents at one time in our lives, at least, that had meaning to it. And yet it was not terror. It was not like, I'm so terrified of my father and my mother that, you know, I shake all night in my bed, or, you know. I mean, some kids are doing that, but that's because of bad parenting sometimes or a wrong understanding. But there is certainly a deep respect that a person can have. And there are people who love their parents, and yet they have this, you know, they have this fear in the sense, well, you know, if I go the wrong ways, I'm going to get disciplined, right? I'm going to get corrected. God's going to deal with me, and my father will deal with me, or my mother will deal with me, you know, if things don't go right. But you don't love them less, and you don't live in terror of them if there's a proper parenting there. And so there's a relationship that we have with God. I mean, there's a sense of fear in the sense, well, Lord, I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to be disappointed on that day in the sense of that my life didn't count for you. I want it to count for the glory of God. And so there's that kind of a fear and that respect of, Lord, I want to be found trusting you. I want to be found doing the right thing. I don't want these things. And also, Lord, I'm going to see you. If you call on the Father, he says he's not going to do it with partiality. He's going to judge according to each one's work. He's going to test your works. So we ought to think about what we do. Is that right? We ought to be thinking about what we do with our lives, what we do with our time and our energy and our life. Conduct yourselves in this way. And, you know, some people would think, oh, you know, we just got to talk about the love of God. This is not unloving. This is God's love. He's looking at the end result of this, and he's saying, I don't want you to be disappointed on the other end either. I'm going to have to deal with this when you know, when your works are going to be tried, and whatever is done by the Spirit of God in your life, that's going to remain. The rest is all going to be thrown away. And he said, I don't want that to happen. And I'm going to do it. There's no question that that's going to happen. You're not going to be lost, but you will suffer loss. And so we ought to be thinking about that. And that's what he says to do here. Any comments or questions on that? The parallel verse to that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you can look at that passage in the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Gives you the parallel to that, where he does judge Christians. He judges their works. Not in the sense of, as far as forgiveness of sins. It's got nothing to do with forgiveness of sins there. That's been accomplished at the cross. It has to do with what brings glory to God and what doesn't. That's all. And yet that is not a small thing either. I want our moments to give glory to God. knowing that, he says, because you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You know that that wasn't the case. That's not what brought you. That's not what brought you into this wonderful salvation. But you've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. No, listen, God has sent his son to redeem you from sin and from its power and from these corrupt these things. So you know that the ultimate price has been paid. Therefore, there's an appeal that he's giving here. He says, you don't want to disappoint the Lord. You don't want to, you want to live carefully in this way. And at the same time, understand, look, this is the love of God. This is the presence of God. This is what Jesus Christ has done. The precious blood of Christ is of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is what has won you. You've not been won by anything else. So he's almost like he's saying to them, look where your allegiance lies here. Where does your allegiance lie? Doesn't it lie with Christ? Doesn't it stay with the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? It doesn't lie with the wealth of this world, nor does it lie with the traditions from your fathers. That's a big one. It's probably the biggest one in Cape Breton. Do you know that? Many, their allegiance lies with the traditions of their fathers, to the place where they will not come to Christ. Isn't that true? That's a big one in Cape Breton. Whatever I was before, that's what I'm going to be now. It was good enough for my father and my grandfather. It's good enough for me. This is what he says. And this for the Jews. They had received many traditions from their fathers. And they were living by those traditions. And he was saying, that's not what you're redeemed with. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Will you not? And ought we not to hold the precious blood of Christ in highest esteem above everything else? Doesn't Jesus challenge us to the place where we have to forsake all to follow him? And really, he's just giving the contrast here and saying, listen, this gospel, this call of God, this holy call of God, God has a right to call us to this holiness because he's bought us. And because he's bought us, he owns us. And he owns us completely. And make sure that that's where we're resting on, and not on the traditions of our fathers, or not on corruptible things, on temporary things, on fleeting things. But rather, we are immersed in the gospel. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And that is where our hope lies. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed or manifest in these last times for you. God had a plan, it says, before the world began. Before the foundation of the world, he was foreordained. There is that previousness of God at work. And that God had this wonderful plan that Peter has been exposing to us and rejoicing in it and showing us, even in the midst of the worst things that are happening here, God is in control. God has a plan. He has a destination point for us. It's temporary here. Everything about it that happens here is fleeting in its moments. So don't cling to them. Don't set your hope in them. Instead, be careful. Be diligent. Be really careful. And so to the point where you're actually taking this so seriously that you want to please the Lord, that he uses the word fear here and working out your own salvation. The scripture says in another passage, with fear and trembling in Philippians, speaks about this. That's the same idea. Oh, what carefulness, how diligent we need to be, because these things are real, and that God is looking for us to live a holy life in this world, in dependence upon Christ. And it deserves to be so, because he's bought us with his precious blood. Owns us. And I really like this, because in verse 20 it says, it was for you. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest or revealed in these last times for you. And God has moved heaven and earth to win you. He has sent his son. The precious blood of Christ has been poured out, and it was for you. And it was to set you free from sin, not to give you a ticket to live in sin. Right? This is what it was for. Who through him, believe in God, through Christ, we believe in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are founded in God. They're in God. And I think we'll stop there tonight. We see this wonderful salvation, this hope of heaven. You know, just even maybe tonight we could ask the Lord, Lord, let my focus be on you and on the things that matter. Things that matter for eternity. Bring me there and keep me there. We're easily distracted. I'm easily distracted, at least. Any comments or questions?
I was thinking of prayer even this morning, in prayer. So I started thinking of things, something that was on my mind while I was in prayer. And I had to go to, and I found that I have to go to Jesus and be Jesus to focus my mind on,
yeah,
on prayer.
Definitely. Yeah. Oh.
And there's focus in the Lord.
That's for sure. Yeah, and we are living in the age of distraction. People are constantly, everything is geared to be a distraction. And we need the Lord. We need him. Lord, I pray tonight that you would call us afresh, even tonight, to be holy. Oh, Lord, let us realize, Lord, that your calling is strong in our lives, and that there'll be you'll discipline us too, Lord. And we shouldn't have to be, but oftentimes we are, Lord, to bring us back to the place where we are focused on you. So, Lord, have mercy on us, correct us where we need it, draw us back, Lord, keep us focused on the things that really matter in life. Thank you, Lord, that we can be heavenly minded and be of earthly good. Pour out your Spirit on all of us, Lord, tonight. And Lord, thank you that the challenge and the call to be holy, Lord, that the provision for holiness is given with Jesus Christ coming to live inside of us. So show us the way of surrender in every place, in every circumstance, and allow you to live your life through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.